run for their life, and they run this way and that way. And his first letter writes to those that are scattered. The second letter he writes is basically to the same people. And I want you to see how he addresses them. It says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, he writes to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He asks God that grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. This letter was written primarily that you might be able to understand God better. And we sorely like that. We sorely lack that. In this day and age, we've got our own versions of what God is. And Paul and Peter is writing so that you'll better understand God through knowledge. But I want to use this letter so that we can better understand ourselves. He said, I'm writing this to people that have obtained like precious faith as we have, and he's talking about the apostles, those direct the followers of Christ. And he says, those that obtain like precious faith. I want you to understand what faith is. We use faith a lot of times as different, with different definitions. We have a historical faith, we have a saving faith, we have all kinds of different faith. But this is a like precious faith that's based upon the trust and the belief in Christ Jesus, or in God or Jesus our Lord. It's been said a lot of times and for years, one of the major differences between the old Baptists and most of the others is that we believe in sovereign grace. And to put sovereign grace, everybody says, well, we all believe in grace. But if we put it in simpler terms, is a lot of people, and I have to say that in this day and age, most denominations that call themselves Christians are teaching a different doctrine. They're teaching that if a preacher can convince someone off the street to come in and do something, if I could convince you to come in off the street, you didn't care about God, if I could convince you to just say, I accept God, I trust God, I believe in God, I have faith in God, if I can convince you to do something, then we can get you well on the way to heaven. You can get saved if you'll just say that. A lot of people are saying that, and they base their teachings on John 3:16. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. So all you got to do is believe in God. That's the faith a lot of people talk about. It's a saving faith, what to say. But we don't believe that. We believe that before you can have faith, before you can have trust, before you can have belief, God had to save you. You hear people talk about, I can remember exactly when God saved me. It was at a revival in 1978. It was 8 o'clock at night. I got saved. No, they didn't. If they got saved, they got saved one way and one way only. That's when Jesus died on the cross. Now, in 1978, you might have been born again. But God, if you are saved, you were saved when Jesus died on the cross. That's what people don't understand. That's when you were regenerated, made you to see. And that's when you received these gifts of the Spirit, the gifts of grace, the gifts of being able to have faith, the gifts of being able to love, the gifts of being able to understand what God did, what Jesus did, what the Holy Spirit did. That is when you were born again, not when you were saved. And we believe that if God saved you at some point in time, he will born you again, so that you can have these gifts. You don't do anything to get them. He has to save you first. But anyway, he goes on to describe these gifts of grace that God has bestowed upon us, and it's all about the understanding that reveals the knowledge of Him that has brought us to grace and glory. This gift is to get you to understand who God is. And it is a spiritual, internal call. It's according to God's purpose. And this knowledge of God allows you to understand that you have been separated from those that don't have this precious faith. And it causes you to be a peculiar person. Now, it's two types of people that we can talk about. It's either you believe in God or you don't believe in God. If you believe in God, if you look outside and see this great big old pretty tree out here and say, I didn't do that, and I don't believe anybody in here caused that tree to be there. If you look at the sunrise in the morning and say, I don't know who done that. One me. I don't know how. If you look at it and see that some force, some power had to be the one that created that, then you believe in a higher power, or by definition, a God. If you believe in God, then you have sufficient evidence to back that up. You have a reliable testimony. We have the Holy Scriptures that backs up your faith in God. It tells you all about God, all you need to know. It tells you about that. We also, if you believe in God, we have a lot of personal testimonies. I can point out several people that their prayers have been answered. Stuff that has happened that shouldn't have happened. It don't make sense, but it did. There's a lot of personal testimonies that we can base our belief on if we believe in God. If you don't believe in God, you've got your pick. You can pick anything you want. There's thousands of false gods out there. Some people believe in those. Some people make up their own. Some people believe in themselves or whatever. But you can believe anything you want to. But you got to be real careful, because there's a whole lot of pieces missing in this great big puzzle that we live in. And if you don't believe in God, then you've got to come up with something that answers a lot of these questions. You can't just say, well, I don't believe in God, but I don't know what happened. You've got to come up with some kind of ideas of what, how everything started. If God didn't do it, who did? How did we get started? What are we here for? What did we do? Who started? Who was smarter than you back thousands of years ago that got it all started? If you don't believe in God, you've got to answer that. Now, I won't talk about politics, but I'm going to bring up this being an election year. This is an election year, and it's a little bit different. This year, if you pay attention, or if you've been paying attention, it's people fussing about who will get our votes. It used to be, if two people were trying to be the leader of this country, one person could say, I'm going to put a chicken in every pot. And this guy over here says, well, I'm going to put two chickens in every pot. Who are you going to vote for? This fella over here could say, I'm going to make gasoline $2 a gallon. Sounds good. I'm going to go for $1.50. And it's always been that. But this year it's not about who's going to get our jobs back. Who's going to fix the country? Who's going to fix the economy? Who's going to make this country once again a place where everybody says, wow, I want to live there. God has blessed this country. It's not about that. It is developing. And I'm not casting aspersions at any political parties, but I want you to look and analyze this, that it is developing into a battle of good and evil. There are attacks that are aimed against God. The attacks are trying to discredit people's beliefs and trust in God. There are attacks on family values. And they're calling it, instead of calling the election problems, fixing the economy and fixing jobs, it's called social issues. And what it is, it's attacking God's teachings. It's attacking your belief in who you believe in. The big things this year is about birth control. It's about all kinds of perversions. It's about a woman's choices. And it's all about what you believe, or who will you follow. Should you follow this group of people that says, we want to live like this, or should you follow your church teachings that says, you should live like this regardless of what you want to do? So therefore, it turns into who you're going to follow. Are you going to follow what God says, or a group of people that says it? Now, listen to a debate about abortion. And the main focus of that, when a woman is carrying a baby, it's not really about a baby. It's about a fetus. Now, strange that an unborn child is a fetus, but a fetus is not an unborn child. But a fetus is an unborn, unhatched vertebrate. A vertebrate is something that has a skeleton, has a head, and a neck. A fetus is an unhatched, unborn vertebrate that has the same features and the same characteristics that it'll have when it grows to a mature vertebrate. So it starts out little, unborn, and becomes an adult. That's what a fetus is. Now, this is not about the merits or the demerits about abortion, but I want to use this as an example. It's not about the abortion. It's about the underlying thought that goes through people's minds that makes them believe that abortion is okay. Give you an example. If I have two boxes here, and one is a little baby and the other one is a fetus, and I say, which one can we kill? Well, nobody in the right mind is going to say we can kill a little baby, but a fetus is not worth much. We can kill that. So that's very important about what we call that, because they're not worth much. But the concept that a fetus has no value is the same thought that goes in the scientists' minds behind the stem cell research, behind cloning, behind euthanasia. It's about what the value of we are. Society today will tell us that if you're between 20 and 40 years old, if you're strong, if you're healthy, if you're good looking, if you're smart, then you have a value. You can be a scientist, you can be a movie star, you can be anything you want to be. If you're young and strong and healthy, you can be good. But if you are an unwanted baby, or maybe you're somebody that's getting old, has a hard time walking, maybe you need somebody that needs some help, can't get along much, then they are not worth as much. They cost too much. And so it makes a different understanding. He says that's what Peter's saying. This is why we need an understanding to see the value that God places on us, to see why we are different from all the other animals. We know that we as humans, at God's creation of humans, we can make logical decisions. A snail can't do that. We can show emotions. We can show feelings. We can appreciate beauty. Birds don't sit around and say, boy, look at this view. We can see the need to worship God. We can see the concept of a world beyond what we can see that's in front of us. An animal only knows what he can see. We can look farther into that, and we can understand this. But that's kind of the way the Arminian doctrine works. They're trying to teach the same tactic is being used today. They're saying that God doesn't care. The Arminian doctrine says God doesn't care. Arminian doctrine says that's why you need to do something to impress God, to make him like you. The society today that says that there is no God, so you don't have to worry about it. But in the book of Genesis, it describes two ways that God has separated us from animals. It says in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image." 1 Genesis 1:26-28. It said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Now, listen to what Paul says about us having dominion. He says over in the book of Hebrews, Paul's telling in Hebrews, he's explained to them the superiority of Jesus that came over Moses, over the angels, and over the high priest. And he's talking about that. And part of his argument, he says in the second chapter of Hebrews 6 and 7, he says, "But one in a certain place," and the one he's talking about, these Hebrews, they were well versed in the Old Testament scriptures. And what he's talking about is David talking in the Psalms. They were well aware of that. Said, listen to what David said. "But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visited him?" Now he lists three different things of how God has distinguished us from animals. "So thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hand." Now this is one of the greatest questions that's ever been asked. Man from day one, I guess, has been asking, what's the purpose of life? What are we here for? You remember back in the 60s, it was people climbing the top of mountains to try to find some great spiritual leader to try to find out what life is all about. And we're still trying to see that, but the more we see about God, the bigger the question gets. And it goes just a lot deeper than what is man or what of our purpose. We're asking, what are we that the Almighty, all-powerful, eternal God would be mindful of us? And when we understand what that is, it makes a big difference in how we treat others. If you think if there's no difference between a human being and a rat, then there's no reason to treat baby people any different than you would a baby rat. Or there's no difference between an old person and an old dog. You've got an old dog that's got arthritis so bad he can't walk, he's gotten blind, he can't hear, and everywhere he walks he stumbles and runs into him. The humane thing to do is take it out and do away with it. We're the same thing. Maybe we all do that for old people. We don't have old people in here, so. But there's a difference, and that's what I want you to understand. Scripture tells us that God has elevated man and made him ruler over his creation. He has decreed that they're too special to be treated like a dog. Think about it. Look what happened. God tells us to love him and love our neighbors. But by nature, we can't produce love. By nature. I'll give you an example. I don't know where you could go, but probably go over in Afghanistan. Go back up in the hills as far as our troops have ever been, and go a little bit farther. Look around in caves, and if you find a person that has never spoke to another human, say wolves carried him off, he was a little baby, and he was raised by the wolves in the cave. Never seen another human, never read scriptures, he's never had any contact with human beings. You go up to him. How is he going to come out and meet you? Is he going to come out with his arms wide open? He says, "I'd love to have you come into my cave." He ain't going to do it. by nature, he's going to come out of that with rocks and sticks. Because he don't love you. He don't know you, and he's not going to love you. And that's what God has told us to do that. And by nature, we won't love it as God loved. We don't do that by nature, by people that don't have this like precious faith. Instead, we'll hate God, and we'll hate our neighbor by nature. Now, why can't we love? Did God create hateful people? You got people today that's trying to teach the theory of evolution, and what they're teaching is that the more time goes by, the more civilized we get. We started out as barbarians, and we've evolved, and we're getting better every day. That's what they're teaching. They're teaching that after a while, we'll evolve to the place where we don't hate anybody. We'll evolve to the place where we don't like evil. Read the newspapers. We're having bigger wars, and thousands upon thousands more people are being killed every year. We kill more little unborn babies than they did in all the wars back then. We're not evolving to get better. We're becoming a more bitter and selfish and a hateful people than we've ever been. Plus, we don't believe in theories. We know that God is real. He created us. But why do we see mean and hateful people? Why do we see people that breaks in houses and does unspeakable things? Why, even the people that tries to do good, they just can't get it right. We still can't love like God told us to love. Did he mess up when he made us? No, he didn't. When he created us, he made man good. He made him perfect with no mistakes. And first man was able to love according to the commandments that God had laid out. Every day we read that way it was in creation. On the first day of creation, God spoke and light appeared. And then God caused the stars to be set. And he caused the trees and the flowers to decorate the fields. He caused all these things to happen. In Psalms 33, he said he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. God spoke and just like that, it was there. And that happened for the first few days. And then on the sixth day, something happened. The whole pattern changed. Something changed. And he said, up until now, God would speak and it'd be done. But he didn't do that for us. That's not how we came here. In verse 26, he tells about how the three persons in the Holy Trinity had a discussion within himself, and he decided, this triune God decided that his world still needed a special creature to be created in his image, in his likeness, and this special creature would have a special purpose to have dominion over all his other creatures. We were created for a purpose, specially created. Look how God made man. Instead of snapping his fingers, instead of God speaking man into existence like he did everything else, he says in Genesis 2:7, he said, God took some dust and he formed it into the form and the shape of a man, and then he breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. This was different from all the other creatures that God had made earlier in the week. He not only made man different, but he made him to be different from everything else that was created. You hear talk about stem cell research, and I don't understand it. It's very, very complicated. But when you hear them talk about it, it's that the scientists take a fertilized egg and they do research on the stem cell. That's what we're made up of. And they use this to find cures for diseases, and it's a very noble cause, and I won't debate whether it needs to be done or not. I know they can get a lot of good out of it, but it's like abortion. It's like the thought process that makes it okay to do this. It all comes from the belief that man is just one out of thousands of other species that have evolved over time. And since we come from just plain old cells like rats and frogs and chimpanzees, we ought to be able to treat people cells just exactly like we do with these rats and frogs. No difference. If it's okay to do research on baby rats, why can't we do research on baby people? And just like on baby rats, whenever they get what they need, they throw away the rest of it because it's not worth anything. If they can do that for rats and chimpanzees and cats and dogs, then nobody should have an objection to doing the same testing on baby humans, especially if we've just all evolved out of a bunch of different cells. The dogs come out of this mud hole, and the rats come out of this mud hole, and man come out of this mud hole. That's what they're trying to convince you to do. But then you read that God put a special effort into man, and he gave him a dominion over all these other cells that were ever put on the earth. And the question, can you do the same with these stem cells? Might be okay to throw these other stem cells away, but it's not that you can't do that, because we're God's special creature. He has created us specially. Society says, yes, we can, because we're just all animals. We're on the same evolutionary chain. We're just a little more evolved than the chimpanzee is. We're not as evolved as the rats and so forth are. But it's no different whether it's euthanasia or stem cell research or cloning or whatever. It crosses a line that's forbidden by God's word whenever we abuse God's creation. Scripture tells us that we are not advanced animals. It tells us that we didn't come out of the mud hole. It gives two defining reasons or characteristics of what you were back in the beginning. It allows you to see the thing that when God made us in his image, he didn't mean that we were supposed to look like him. Didn't mean that we were supposed to be the spitting image as we think of image today of what God is, but we're to reflect what God was like. We are to represent God. And why are we to represent God? Because man, when he was created in God's image, was given dominion. He was elevated to be over God's creation. And he told us that we were to rule over all the creation in the same way that he would do it if he was here. That's through love and kindness and justice. Now, how does that affect me? He tells us in Hebrews 1:3, he says, that when he's talking about God in sundry tongues and divers manners, spake in the times past unto the fathers of the prophet, he sent his son. He tells about his son. He sent Jesus, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He's the express image of God. Now, he's talking about Jesus, but your status is based upon the same pattern as in the life of Jesus, of God's Son, Jesus. That's what you're based upon. And Jesus was the expressed image. He was a reflection of the image of God. That's the same thing it says in Colossians 1, I think it is, when it said Christ is the image of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians tells us that Philip asked Jesus, says, show us the Father. And he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How does that affect you today? It was the same image that he made you in the beginning. What that means is that you never started out swimming in the muck and come across on shore and you got rid of your flippers and your gills and you started developing feet and walked on all four, and eventually we're walking around on 2 feet today. He said you started out in the beginning as the image of God. And by a special decision of the Holy Trinity, God made man in his image so that we might have dominion over his creatures, the land and the animals. But what have we done with that exalted position? Paul tells us that we have all sinned. Our mouth is an open sepulcher. We have no righteousness. We practice deceit. But God has commanded that we should reflect him, love as he has loved us, but we don't act like that. It's hard to find love today. And instead, we see selfishness, and we see corruption, we see lying, and we're a whole lot closer to reflecting what Satan is than we are ever being reflecting what God is. Ever since Adam fell, we've lost the ability to accurately reflect God. Instead of loving as God loved, we hate as Satan hates. We lie and cheat like Satan does. But that brings up the question, if sinful man that we are today can't be the image of God anymore, if we've lost that ability, how are we different from the animals? And if we're no different from the animals, we ought to be able to kill a fetus. We act just like them, we ought to be able to do like them. But we must remember, just because we fell into sin, that did not change God's intent for us. This elevation that we have above the animals is still there. It's on a limited basis, but it's still there. We can build dams across rivers and produce power. We've harnessed water to a certain extent. We can plow ground and make it grow crops. We can put a harness and a plow to a mule and use these mules to help us do our work. We can do things. It's in a kind of a weak way, but that intent is still there. It's limited, but it's been twisted by sin. But it's still there. That's why we ought to treat every person with respect, because they were all created in God's image. We're not like animals. But what claim do we have? And I quit. What claim do we have to qualify for this elevated status that we have today? Paul told Titus, he says, remind the people where they come from and what they are today. He says in Titus, he says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceiving, deceived, serving diverse lust. He goes down the list of how we used to be when we fell into sin. But he says, after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done. This is the precious faith. But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. By nature, he's telling us that after we fell, by nature we reflect Satan. By nature, we show nothing of the glory that God has given us in this exalted position we had from the beginning of earth. He says that, but he wants you to understand that now, this same triune God that elevated man on the sixth day of creation, that says, I want you to have dominion over everything else I've got. This same God, in spite of what we've done, has now shown abundant mercy on you. This is the regeneration he's talking about. He said he has put his spirit in you in regeneration, and now he's in the process of bringing you back to the place where you started at in the beginning. Paul prayed to the church at Ephesus. He says, I pray that you'll be strengthened with might because you're rooted and grounded in love. That's how you were created. You need strength to get back there. And he says, with this love and with this strength and with this spirit, think about it. He says that if you'll think that every kind word you've ever spoken, if every expression of sincere love that you've ever given out, if every voice of hope that you've ever tried to portray to somebody else, if every desire you've ever had to seek God's glory, if every act of obedience, he said that is all a result of the Father separating you from the beginning. Separate you from all the other creation. That's a result of God sending his Son with enough love that he would die for you. He didn't do that for any of the animals. He separated you out. His Son died for you. So, and then he sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in you, to provide you faith, to provide you a hope, to provide you a belief, so that you can reflect God's image again, so you can come back to where you were. This love and joy and peace that we have are all fruits of the Spirit. They weren't given to the animals. That's what makes us separate. They weren't given to us that we might throw away little unborn babies. That these fruits of the Spirit are given to us that we might see that this man that has been blessed by God he has been separated by God, that causes God to be mindful of him, that we were created in his image. We're not animals. We're God's creation. When we lose that understanding of what God has meant for us, then we lose our understanding of God's intent. I don't want this election to be about good and evil. That shouldn't be put up to a vote. But I don't want God to see that we've turned our back on him, that we've lost the meaning of and the intent of what he intended in the beginning. He has blessed us with an understanding. I hope we can continue in that way. May God bless you is my prayer. Appreciate all that's come this day. I hope something that's been said might be of a blessing to you. Now, the doors of church are open. Section of members. See if we have any announcements. See if we have this. Brother Keith, you have a song we can sing.
193.
193.
hearts and minds satisfied in the presence of the Lord. Be dismissed. Most holy and gracious God, as we start to depart this place, we ask that you'll be around about us. Go with us to our respected place of abode. Gracious God, we ask you to bless each one with a special hand of guidance and comfort and peace in their daily trials. Be around about those that are unable to be here this day. So Lord, we ask a special blessing upon our families and friends that undergo tests and going to the doctors. Gracious God, be around about them. Give them a reasonable portion of health. Gracious God, bless this country. In Christ's name, we humbly pray. And amen. Amen.
Hey, brother. Thank you. I love you.